So John chapter 13, this is the theme of 13 is a theme of service. In Jesus being the king, we find him stooping down and washing the feet of the disciples, which is amazing when you think of it. The God of the universe putting on human skin, human flesh, and lowering himself to serve the people around him. And for us, that's a wonderful example of service. You know, we talk about serving in the church. We talk about potentially, you know, some of us want to be in leadership one day, or we want to serve the body. And this is what it means to serve, is Jesus, who was the highest, made himself a bondservant, Paul would say, made himself the lowest of low. He was all the way up here, so to speak, and came all the way down here. And he gives us a wonderful picture of, again, service. And that's kind of the main theme of what we're going to be talking about today. But before we get into it, just a quick recap. So again, John's been writing, he's been recording these things to give us evidence. We have an evidential faith we've been talking about. And he's been writing these things down that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he wrote down these miracles, these I am statements. He's writing these things down that we would understand who Jesus is. Again, he's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He wasn't just a nice guy, contrary to popular opinion. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. And right in the beginning of John, you see the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of been a theme that we've been seeing throughout the scriptures in the Gospel of John. He said things like, I and the Father are one. He said things like, hey, before Abraham was, I am. And you cannot mistaken who he's claiming to be. He's claiming to be the I am from Exodus. He's claiming to be one with the Father, one with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And these religious leaders, they should have realized that the Messiah was on the scene, but they mistaken that, because of their pride and their ego was getting in the way. Their self-righteousness was getting in the way, and they continued to walk in unbelief. And in last chapter, Jesus pronounces basically, by implication, he pronounces woes on them, saying, hey, Isaiah was right when he looked forward to these days and spoke of you guys. They have eyes, but they're not seeing. They have ears, but they're not hearing. And now their hearts have been hardened so that they can't believe. We talked a little bit about what's called judicial hardening. We see it in Exodus with Pharaoh. Again, in early chapters of Exodus, you know, God says, hey, Moses, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go. These plagues are going to happen. Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and then I'm going to harden his heart so that he can't turn. It's called judicial hardening. And it's not as if, you know, people are born and have zero choice in the matter. That's not what the Lord's saying. He's saying there comes a time when someone's been given so much evidence and so much proof, and they still will not believe that their hearts are hardened. And that's what he was getting at. But big theme of John chapter 12 was devotion. And we saw Mary, who was part of this family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. She anoints the head and the feet of Jesus with the oil of spikenard, the very expensive perfume. So we see a beautiful picture of heartfelt devotion to Jesus. And Mary loved the Lord. And again, this was a family that Jesus was friends with. He was close with. And then we saw the triumphal entry, and we term this superficial devotion, because these people who were laying palm branches down underneath Jesus as he would roll into Jerusalem on the donkey, it would be a superficial devotion, because a week later, they would be the ones that were totally cool with Jesus being crucified. And you see superficial devotion. They were hoping for a political Messiah. They were hoping for someone that was going to free them from the oppression of Rome. And come to find out that this Messiah came to die, that didn't make sense to them. What Messiah? What king comes to die? And they didn't understand that Jesus came to release them, so to speak, from the prison of sin. He came to free humanity from the shackles of sin. And as we go through 13, we're going to talk a little bit about the Passover in Egypt. And Egypt was a picture. Again, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. For us, we can look back at that, and for us, that's a picture of sin. We were enslaved to sin. And then God leads them out, and God did the same thing for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, God passed over the households of the people that had what? The blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of their house. And God would, he said, hey, the 10th plague, this is going to happen. Pharaoh, you're not going to let my people go. Fine. Then I'm going to come, and the firstborn are going to be killed. Although the ones who will not be are the ones that had the blood. And that's kind of a little background story of the Passover. And I know I'm flipping back and forth, but in the end of John chapter 12, so we saw heartfelt devotion of Mary, superficial devotion from the people at the triumphal entry. And then we saw a lack of devotion from the religious leaders. And that's when Jesus pronounces this hardening on them. And he hearkens back to Isaiah, which brings us up to speed in John chapter 13. And it was the time of the Passover. So again, there was, for example, there was a Jewish historian named Josephus, and if you read him, he would say there was over 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. So it's bustling. The multitudes are there. It's the time of the Passover, which incorporates the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was an 8-day feast where all males 20 and over were required to go that lived within all males within 20 miles of Jerusalem were required to go. There were three feasts throughout the year that they had to attend. Passover and Unleavened Bread, which is kind of lumped into one. There was the Feast of Weeks and then the Feast of Tabernacles. So there were three feasts throughout the year that they had to attend. And Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time. And we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. And again, a big theme, which is a phenomenal theme for anyone who desires to be in leadership or desires to serve. He gives us a beautiful example of service and really what it means. And we'll take this verse by verse. Verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, and again, I won't go into too much detail as to what Passover is. We just talked about it. Basically, God sends this 10th plague on Egypt, and he says, hey, he's sent all these plagues to kind of go to contradict the gods of Egypt. And he's sending all these plagues, and he's basically showing these people that, hey, your gods, I'm the God. You think that your gods are protecting you from all these different plagues? Well, guess what? The one true living God is going to send these plagues just so you can see, just to prove out who I am. That there's one true and living God. The idols or the false gods, that's exactly what they are. They're just false gods. They're idols. They're nothing, Paul would say. They're demonic. There's demonic forces and spiritual and demonic spirits behind those false gods. But the one true living God said, hey, I'm going to send these plagues. You're not going to let my people go? Then I'm going to send these plagues. And the 10th plague, again, was when God would come and say, hey, you don't want to listen? Then all the firstborn are going to be killed. Except for those who had the blood of the Lamb. That's the important part, because it harkens forward to who? To the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. And God would pass over those households that had the blood on the doorpost. So again, this is before the Feast of Passover, which also encompassed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was like an 8-day total feast, if you add them all up. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread started with Passover, the twilight before that first day of Unleavened Bread. And there was a lot of people. There were multitudes here. And they're going to eat the Passover together. So Jesus is going to partake of the Passover together with the disciples. And it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love it. So a couple things we see here. When Jesus knew that his hour had come. We've been talking about this for many weeks. In chapter 2, in chapter 7, and in chapter 8, we see four times where Jesus would say, hey, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What does your concern have to do with me, Mom? My hour has not yet come. You want me to turn the water into wine? It's not time for me to be glorified yet. And we see that throughout. Here in chapter 12, we finally see this. The hour had come. And what's the hour that had come now? His death. His death, burial, and resurrection. The hour where he would finally say, it's finished. And again, that's why Jesus came. That's how he wanted to be glorified. This was the hour that he was looking for, the hour that he was going to come, put on human skin, and die for the sins of the whole world. And again, that's the God we serve. So God, for the joy that was set before him from eternity, had this moment in view where the human race would be set free for those who would trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what he came to do. And I was explaining to this to someone this recently. The story of salvation is amazing. When you think of the whole Bible, again, the Bible, if you were to sum it up in one word, it's redemption. That's basically the Bible in a nutshell. It's the story of the human race. It's the story of God creating humanity, humanity screwing it up, and God saying, hey, I love you enough. I'm gonna send myself, because no one's perfect enough to do that. I'm going to send myself, I'm going to send my only begotten son to die for the sins of the whole world, that anyone who looks to him, that places their faith in him, would be saved. And that was God's plan for humanity, that, and he desires every man to be saved, everyone. Everyone will not be saved, but that's his desire. And again, don't let anyone tell you that God's just this mean God in the sky that wants everyone to go to hell. That's not true. God desires everyone to be saved. Peter makes it clear in his epistle. He's not slack concerning his return, but he's long-suffering towards you, towards the human race, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Paul would say the same thing in Timothy. So he sent his son. Can you imagine giving your son or your daughter for people who hate you? Imagine giving your beloved son or daughter for people that would murder him or her. That's the heart of God. And for whatever reason, we miss that sometimes. And it's a wonderful reminder of God's desire. His desire is salvation. His desire is souls to be saved. His desire is for people made in his image to be with him in eternity. And it makes total sense now why God is completely just in having a place for people that don't want him. It makes complete sense when you think of it from that light. People are rejecting a good thing. People are rejecting something that is beautiful, is not even the word. It's more than fulfilling. It's what we need. And that's kind of the story of salvation in a nutshell. God desires to save humanity, and he's coming back. He's coming back to save and to judge. And that's the whole gospel in a nutshell. And this was the hour he had come for, his death, to die for the sins of the whole world, burial and resurrection. When Jesus knew that an hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, back to the Father. He was pre-existent. He wants to be glorified with the glory that he had before the world even was. And again, that's a little bit further in 13, but that points to his pre-existence. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. I love that. That holds the idea of God. He chose these disciples and he kept them till the end. And he does the same exact thing with us. You know, Paul would say that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. He would also say in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Once we're the Lord's, we're kept by him. That's assurance of salvation. In John is saying, his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knew who Peter was going to be. If you know anything about Peter, Peter was like a point, shoot, aim kind of guy. He just had things a little bit backwards. He's let his emotions maybe get in front of him. One of my favorite stories of Peter is in, I think, John 21. You guys remember Jesus is resurrected and he's on the beach and he's making some breakfast for the guys. And he says, hey guys, you caught anything? And they say, no, not anything. And then he says, what? Hey, cast the net on the right side of the boat. So they cast the net and what happens? Full of fish, the net's full. And then John and Peter, John goes, it's the Lord. And what does Peter do? He jumps out of the boat. He just jumps out, impulsive Peter, and just goes to the shore. This is a perfect explanation of his personality. And then I love it. The Bible says that the other guys, they were close to the shore, so they just rowed to the shore. You guys ever grow up, you play like, I don't know, maybe this is only my time, like Manhunt or like, I don't know, hide and seek or something. And you're running into a backyard, say you're playing in the neighborhood, and you're in, there's a gate right here that's open, but you're the guy that has to jump over the gate just because you have to. It's kind of like the guys like Peter. Well, like 100 feet away from the shore, you could have just rowed, man, nice and easy, and now you're soaking wet. But Peter, impulsive Peter, right? And it gives a beautiful picture of who he is. And Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He saw what they were going to struggle with. He understood what they were going to battle with. He realized that they were going to sin, not just in the past, but future as well. And Jesus still chose them. And he still chooses you. And he still chooses me. He knows I'm going to screw up in about 25 minutes. He knows I'm going to sin tomorrow. He knows the thoughts that go on in here. And yet he loves us anyways. That's why I love that song, Love of God. That's the banner, man. That's the banner. It's the love of God that what? Leads us to repentance. It was the love of God in my own life that said, wow, Lord, you love me in spite of my sin? I'm in. I'm forgiven because of what you've done? I'm in. I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know the things I've seen and done and all that. And you have too. And it's the love and the forgiveness of the Lord that draws us in. And he loves us to the very end. Now, there was one who never was of the Lord, Judas Iscariot. There was one who was never saved. He looked like he was, but he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. And he would be the one to betray Jesus. And you see that contrast here in chapter 13 as well. Again, Paul would write about a love that surpasses understanding in Ephesians. I love it. He basically prays for this church in Ephesus. He says, hey, I pray for you guys that you would understand the love. You follow that? That you would understand the love that surpasses understanding. So in a sense, you understand that you'll never understand it. But that's what feeds us. It's infinite. You know, people talk about heaven all the time. Well, heaven's going to get boring. No, an infinite God is going to have an infinite amount of things to do and to fill us with. There's no sin, no sorrow, no bliss. There's no boredom. There's no time. It's just enjoyment. It's enjoyment of God forever and ever. That's heaven. Think about that. No sin, no bad thoughts anymore. No worrying about like with your, if your motives are right or not. It's just sinless. Can't even explain it. But the love of God surpasses understanding. And we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've tasted of that love. And I don't know about you, but I want more. I want more of that. I want more of that filling. And God delights in that. He says, yes, I am the well that doesn't run dry. Come to me. Come and drink. Overflowing. And never, it will never run out. I've heard it said that we have as much of God as we want. We have as much of God as we want. God's always willing to pour out. He's always willing to give out, which we see here. In verse 2, in supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, that's important to remember, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, this was his outer garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel, which he was girded. So again, right in the beginning, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. It says the devil already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. So it gives us the idea that Judas went to this supper. He had the plans. This was premeditated murder, so to speak. He knew what was going on. The devil had already put it into his heart, and he obeyed that. He obeyed the devil instead of Christ. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to it. That's going to be important to remember. So Jesus knows his Father. He knows what the Father has given him. He knows his position. So keep that in mind as we go through this. And what does he do? He lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel and he starts to go around the table and wash the feet of the disciples. Now, we may think of that today. That's a little weird. That's a little bit weird, right? However, if you think about that time, it was an agricultural society. There was no cars or anything like that. And they would walk around in sandals or I've heard bare feet. I've studied bare feet. and their feet would get dirty. So they would go to these places, and it would be normal for there to be a servant. Interesting. It was never a Jewish servant, though, that would wash the feet of the master, so to speak. It was a Gentile servant, which was interesting. And so it was a normal thing. So recently I went to the Ossipee Valley Fair. And when you walk towards the back and there's all the animals and you're walking on the paths, there's all the stuff on the ground. And that's just normal. I didn't grow up that way. And it was kind of weird, but it just is what it is. And there's animals walking around. And if you were walking in bare feet, you'd probably want to wash your feet. And that's a little bit of what's going on here. So again, this was a menial task. This was not something that happened all the time either. And this was something for a servant to do. And we find that there was no servant there. Jesus took on the form of a servant. He was the servant. And he goes around the table and he starts washing the disciples' feet. Paul would write in Philippians 2, I'll read it to you. We've talked about it quite a bit, but I don't think we've actually ever read it. This is called the kenosis. And that fancy word just means an emptying. So it talks about Jesus emptying himself. And Paul would write this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Why wasn't it robbery for Jesus? Why wasn't he robbing from God? Because he was God. That's what Paul's saying. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man." So Paul's saying he was found in appearance as a man. He was God in heaven, and he was found in appearance as a man. He put on human skin. "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So again, it's the emptying of himself. He was in heaven, put on human skin, and humbled himself, not just washing feet. He humbled himself even further and went to that hour that came, went to the death. That's how low the Lord was willing to stoop. So if we read again, verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, then he served." Very important to look at. He served, why? Because he knew who he was. Are you following me? He was able to serve gladly without any compulsion. Why? Because he knew who he was. He knew he was going to the Father. He knew that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so to speak. Oh, he was. And that enabled him to serve. Now, what does this have to do with us? How does this apply to us? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the King of Kings. He knew he came from heaven, which enabled him to serve. Okay? He served what he believed determined what he did. What he believed determined what he did. And the same thing with us. What we believe about God is going to dictate how we live our lives. So if you see yourself as seated in heavenly places, so to speak, if you see yourself as someone that's been given everything, it's going to be a lot easier to serve your fellow brother or sister. You following me? Listen to Ephesians 1. This is Paul. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Ready? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." He's writing to the church. He's not just writing to the church at Ephesus. "All scripture is given by inspiration is profitable for us." He's writing to us, today, 2,000 years later. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He keeps going. He's basically saying, hey, church, don't forget that you have everything. Don't forget that you have all the promises of yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Don't forget that you have every spiritual blessing. So listen, I'm just going to get to the point. The point I'm trying to make is this. When you want to complain, when you're serving someone, you're serving your husband, you're serving a wife, you come into church and you're serving the church and you want to complain, oh Lord, this person, they don't appreciate what I'm doing. Oh Lord, this person, they're getting on me. Oh Lord, this person, they said something about me 15 years ago and I just can't let it go. God says, hey, don't forget, you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So serve them. Paul would write to the wives. And he would say, hey, wives, listen, if you have a husband who's being a doofus, win them over without a word. You know what that means? Serve them. Serve them just like Jesus served you. Serve them just like Jesus went to the cross. And win them over without a word. Win them over without nagging. I think that's good advice. I don't think just to wives, though. I think that is a wonderful practice we should all be putting in place. You're at your job and your boss is being ridiculous. Lord, you called me to be under the authority of my boss. You called me to serve this man or this woman. I'm going to do what you've called me to do, Lord. I'm going to be an example to them. And I'm going to win them over, so to speak, without a word. If you read the Gospel of Luke, listen to this. During this Passover meal, one of the things the disciples were doing after Jesus did this, they were disputing who's going to be the greatest. Can you put yourself in the story, please? These are the foundation stones of the church. And they're disputing over who's going to be the greatest. Oh, John, you think you are the best. Oh, well, Jesus, he pulled me aside yesterday and he, you know, talked to me, you know, and I'm special. I know the secrets. Oh no, well, I'm the greatest. Look at that thing I did like 5 years ago. This is what's going on at the Passover table. And what does Jesus do? It's interesting. I don't really, he rebuked them a little bit afterwards. He said, hey, you want to be the greatest, be the least. Don't lord it over those who are under you, but serve them. And then what does he do? He gives them an object lesson. But he was only able to do that. Why? Because he knew who he was in his Father, so to speak. You following me? It's way easier to serve people when you understand what you've been given. So again, that's why I preface this with what you believe is going to dictate how you act. So when someone's bothering you, and I'm not talking about major things, I'm just talking about the little petty things that we go through day in and day out. Practically speaking, you could say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to be with you at the end of time. I'm going to be with you in eternity. You know what, Lord? Your word says to yield to my brother or sister. Give them the preference. Your word says to bear with one another. And for someone who's in ministry or serving, or it doesn't have to be in ministry, it can be anywhere. You're serving someone, family, things. Call to remembrance that you're seated in heavenly places. I challenge you, serve someone, because this happens. And when they say something against you, keep your mouth shut. I dare you to do that. It's going to force you to take that thing to the Lord. And you will find when you pray about that thing, it just doesn't matter 2 days later. It just wasn't a big deal. I'm not saying that there are things that are not big deals. There are certainly major things that are big deals. But in the grand scheme of things, when we understand who we are in Christ, it helps us to serve those around us. And you're now able to do it with joy. You're now able to do it with a smile on your face. Instead of, oh, Lord, I got to do this thing. I get to do this. I get to serve people. I get to help this person. You know, the world thinks happiness is found in people serving us, serving them. Jesus say, no, true joy and happiness is found in serving others. It was I don't know if I have it written down here. It was Warren Wiersbe. And he would say, I don't have it written down, but he would say something like this. He would say, the world wants to ask you, hey, how many people are serving you? He would say, Jesus asked, how many people are you serving? That's what makes someone great, is how many people that they're willing to serve, so to speak. How many people they're willing to lay their lives down for? And listen, anyone aspiring to be in leadership or in ministry, this is what ministry is. The term ministry means service. You're serving people. It's not like, you know, the leader walks into the congregation of the church and they're, you know, the high and lifted up almighty and everyone bows to them. It's the total opposite. It's they're the lowest and they're serving everyone. That's the heart of ministry. That's what Jesus is getting them to see. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? He says to the disciples, hey, you guys give them something to eat. Don't send them away. You give them something to eat. And he was teaching the disciples how to serve. And did they eat during the feeding? No. But Jesus said at the end, hey, take up the 12 baskets full now. Getting them to see, listen, providing for you, easy, easy, easy. I'll give you the 12 baskets. I'll even let them be overflowing. Don't worry about what you're going to lose in serving. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. Remember the story? This is a little bit similar to the one we just talked about. In the beginning, where Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he would say, hey, let the net over the right side of the boat. And they would argue. This is before John 21. And they would say, hey, Lord, we've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught anything. You're the carpenter. We're the fishermen. Let us handle this. And Peter says, Lord, nevertheless, I'll let the net down at your word. And he lets the net down, and what it's taken up. Again, a full net. And that's how we knew in John 21 who it was. But the moral of the story for today is basically this. Personally, this is just my own personal opinion. I think he was, because Peter loved fishing. He loved to fish. I think he was just telling Peter, listen, providing? You're worried about your career? You're worried about what you're going to lose? Look at I just told you where to cast the net. That's easy, Peter. Come follow me. Remember that? Because so many times we think we're going to lose something in serving. You have everything to gain. You have more time to be molded into the image of Christ. I think it's in the Proverbs that says, humble yourself and you'll receive grace. That means when you humble yourself and you do what the Lord wants you to do in serving others, you receive grace from the Lord. So the real way to look at that is, all right, Lord, so if I humble myself and serve, I'm going to get more grace from you. I'm going to learn a little bit more about you. I'm going to learn your heart a little bit more. I'm going to learn your mind a little bit more. Sign me up. Because again, a big theme of 13 is this, communion. Communion. As we move forward, we're going to talk a little bit more about Peter and how Jesus would say to Peter, hey, because Peter would reject him cleaning his feet, and he would say, hey, Peter, don't reject my cleansing of you. You've been bathed all over, but you have to be cleansed a little bit, so to speak. We'll get there. But basically, Jesus is serving because he knew who he was. What Jesus knew helped determine what he did. And again, we're not going to go there, but 1 Peter 5, you know, Peter would talk to the elders. He would say, hey, you elders, I also been a fellow elder. Don't serve the body under compulsion. Don't serve the body for dishonest gain, but be an example to those around you. Paul would tell Timothy, hey, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example to the flock. Be an example. And Jesus is giving us an example. Jesus's humility was not born of poverty, but of riches. He was rich, yet he became poor. There's a proverb out there. This isn't in the Bible, but it says this. The fuller the ear is of rice grain, the lower it bends. The fuller the ear is of rice grain, the lower it bends. You get that? The more full someone is with the Spirit of Christ, the more full someone is with the Lord, the lower it's going to bend. The lower they're going to be able to go, so to speak. The lower they're going to be able to go in service. Think of missionaries that go overseas and are totally cool with giving their lives for the gospel, Why? Because they understand what they've been given. And we're going to partake of communion today. Lord, help us to understand a little bit more, Lord, what it is you did for us, God, that we can serve one another, that we can go out and serve the world. Tell them the gospel. Tell them about you, Lord. Tell them about this joy that you've given us. And in verse 6, it says this, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, so again, Jesus is going around, he's washing the feet of the disciples, and he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet, Lord. Put yourself in the story. Can you imagine Jesus, the God of the universe, cleaning your feet? I would probably have the same response as Peter. Lord, what are you doing? I should be cleaning your feet. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the Son of God. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Peter backtracks a little bit. So Jesus basically gently rebukes him. And then Peter says, oh, wait a second. I have no part in you if you don't wash me. All right, Lord, then wash all of me. Wash my head, wash my feet. Give me a bath, so to speak, Lord. If that's what has to happen, then amen. And so Peter, he had a good heart. He was a little before himself, but he had a good heart. And Jesus worked with that. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, talking to the disciples, but not all of you. Talking to Peter, why not all of you? Because of Judas Iscariot. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Now, what's he talking about? In verses 5, 6, 8, and 12, there's the Greek word for wash. So again, the New Testament was written in Greek. So anytime you want to learn a little bit more about what a word means, you can go to, say, like a Greek interlinear, or you can look up what the original language. And you can look up that word and get a better idea of really what was going on here. So in those verses, it was the Greek word nipto, and it means to wash a part of the body. In verse 10, when the Lord uses the word wash, it's a different word in Greek. It's luo, and it means to bathe all over. And what he's saying is simply this. When a sinner trusts the Savior, he's bathed all over. When Peter trusted Jesus, he was bathed all over. You following me? And his sins were washed away and forgiven. However, now, Jesus was probably hearkening for, he knew who was going to believe in him. He knew who were chosen from the foundation of the earth. He knew that Peter was a disciple, a true disciple, a true believer, so to speak. When a sinner trusts the Savior, he's bathed all over and his sins are washed away and forgiven. However, listen to this. As a believer walks in the world, it is easy to become defiled. He does not need to bathe all over, but cleanse that particular defilement. So he's saying to Peter, hey, Peter, if I don't wash you, if you don't receive me, if you're not cleansed by my finished work, if you're not cleansed by me, Peter, and receive this sacrifice, then you have no part with me. If people don't believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ, if they're not trusting the Savior, then they have no part with the Savior. That's what he's saying. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head then. Bathe me all over. And Jesus said to him, he who's bathed need only to wash his feet because they're completely clean is the implication. In other words, we've been saved. We've been born again. We've received of the Spirit. And now we have union with Christ, But as we walk in the world, we still have a sin nature. We still wrestle, right, against our sin nature. And there are times we fail and we become partly defiled. And we, you know, 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Jesus is saying, hey, you've been bathed all over, but Peter, as you walk in the world, you're going to become defiled. But that's not to say that you lose the union, but you will lose communion. If someone is living in sin and letting sin control them, so to speak, or giving themselves over to sin, they may be still one in union, but they have lost communion. And Jesus is saying, hey, you've been saved, you've been born again, you've come in union with me, but to keep the communion going, to abide in me, you must abide in me. You must keep my commandments. You must constantly be receiving. You must constantly be walking in the light. You must constantly be going to me as your Lord and Savior. I heard recently, I shared this before, some leader, I forget his name, he said, we need to repent of asking for repentance and preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's ridiculous. That's dumb. As you walk in this world, I don't know about you, but in 5 minutes from now, I'm going to have to repent. It's a constant thing. But listen, that doesn't mean that you lose the union. That doesn't mean like, oh, all right, Lord, well, if I forget to confess, you know, and then I die, am I still going to go to heaven? Yes, you've been born again. You've been sealed by the Spirit, the Bible says. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You're kept by God. There's nothing that can deter that anymore. But your communion can absolutely be deterred. And that's why Jesus said, hey, Peter, you don't need to be bathed. You don't need to be luoed, so to speak, but you need to be niptoed. You got to be partly washed. And that's a constant thing. It's a constant going back to the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me, Lord. I can't believe, Lord, let your Spirit work in me more, God. Oh, Lord, forgive me for that thought. I know that's not of you. Because the Christian life is, it's a battle. We talked about Romans 7 a lot early on in this study. And Paul would say, hey, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing those things. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. Now listen, Paul's speaking in the present. He's saying that's happening right now. And this is Paul, the apostle, not the B-apostle. This is Paul, the apostle, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And Paul battled back and forth. And then you get to chapter 8, and what's the first thing we read? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you've been cleansed. Because you've been luoed. Because that wrath has been put on the Son. There's no more wrath for us. When Jesus comes back, we're not looking forward to wrath. We're looking forward to our redemption. And Paul would tell Titus, hey, bless one another with these words. This is the blessed hope. We're not destined to wrath, but to salvation. And it's because of that we can serve one another. It's because of that realization that we can have joy, no matter what we're going through. Why is it important that we keep our feet clean, so to speak? If we're defiled, we lose communion with our Lord. And again, it's not a matter of being saved, but a matter of close-knit communion with the Lord. Now, if you move forward into the latter chapters, Jesus is going to talk about abiding in the vine. Actually, chapters 13 through 17, this is all in this night. So as you go through John, those chapters are one night. All those chapters cover one night. And further on, he was talking about us abiding in him. And again, when God bathes us, we have union with the Lord, which is a settled relationship that cannot change. Verse 12. How am I doing? All right. Almost done. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. So he's saying, hey, you guys call me teacher, you call me Lord? That's right. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you what? An example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Mark, he would say this in Mark. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, you shall be last of all and servant of all. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're right in calling me teacher. You're absolutely correct in calling me Lord. And guess what? That doesn't mean that you... Now, it's right. It's right to worship the Lord, but he's saying, guess what? Yes, I'm the Lord. And you would think that I've just come to Lord over you. But what did I just do, guys? I just washed your feet. Do likewise. You're going to call me a teacher? Then do what I'm calling you to do. You're going to call me your Lord, Jesus would say? Then serve one another. Serve one another. A huge theme of Ephesians is unity. Unity. And a big issue back in that day was Jews and Gentiles being together under one roof. And Paul would write to these Ephesians all about unity. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. He says this, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that's us. So a Gentile is anyone that's not a Jew, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hand. So he's talking about, hey, you Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision by the Jews who are called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, talking about the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. What's he saying? He's saying, guess what? Now in Christ, it's no longer Jew or Gentile. It's in Christ, it's Jew and Gentile. No longer slave or freed man. Listen, no longer black or white. No longer purple or gray. You're one in Jesus Christ. And a massive theme of the Lord teaching, whatever you want to call it, of the Lord and the apostles was what? Unity. Unity. And a massive theme of 13, apart from servitude, is what? Unity. Jesus is saying, serve one another. How are they going to know that you're of me? By the way that you love one another. And listen, for a church plant, this is my prayer. That people would walk in here and know that the Spirit is alive and well. Know that the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts and minds of the people. That they would walk in here and just know that there's a love. Know that there are people putting their differences in ridiculous things aside and saying, you know what? In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to serve you, brother or sister. People are going to know that you're of Jesus Christ by the way you love one another. And let us remember that when we're serving one another and the little things start to get to us. Because I don't know about you, you start to be around someone for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours a day, it can get a little difficult. But Paul says, bear with one another. That means figure it out. It means bear with one another. Yes, there's going to be difficulty. That doesn't mean you don't love each other. Love is an action, not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's something you do. And again, Paul would say in Colossians, put on love. That basically means you get up in the morning and you put your clothes on. He would say, put on love. You don't feel like loving your neighbor or your wife or your husband or whatever it is. Doesn't matter. Put it on. Put it on. Clothe yourself in humility. You know, early on in my walk, I used to get confused. I'm like, well, Lord, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like doing that. So do I still have to do that? Yes. Yes, you still have to do that. You know, my kids, I don't feel like doing what dad tells me to do. I don't care, Nate. Do what I'm telling you to do. If you love me, keep my commandments, is what I tell them. They say, dad, I love you. I say, all right, then listen to me, buddy. Do what I'm telling you to do. You can show me you love me by, you know, taking out the trash or whatever it is. But listen, that's important to remember too. Love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. You might get emotion from the action. But love is, I'm sorry, love is not love. Love is not just love. You can't just love whatever you want to love. Love rejoices in the truth. There's such a thing as truth. But God, he's serving and he's teaching us how to live. He's teaching us how to be unified in the body. And Paul would write, hey, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no longer like the Jews are up here and the Gentiles are down here. There's no longer the Gentiles are up here and the Jews are down here. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The world thinks that joy or happiness is a result of people serving us. Real joy comes in when we serve others in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, here it is. The world asks how many people work for you. The Lord asks how many people do you work for? It's a different mindset. Someone said the chief is servant of all. The chief is servant of all. And again, here's what we're hitting home. When we realize how Jesus has served us, it puts everything into perspective, and we serve now out of having been served. We serve now out of receiving from the Lord. This is why, for someone who serves, prayer is incredibly important. Lord, there are going to be times you don't want to serve, you don't feel like serving, you don't feel like loving someone, and you got to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to get my heart right here. I know I'm off, Lord. I know that I'm battling with this thing and it's really bothering me, Lord, but I'm going to seek you. And you will find that the Lord will minister to you. Listen, God is a way better Holy Spirit than we are. Whenever something's bothering you, and I'm not talking about major things, because the Bible would say, hey, you got ought, you know that your brother has ought against you, go to him. Go one-on-one and make that thing right. But in the normal day-to-day things, you ever go to the Lord and pray about something for like a couple days or a week or whatever, something that's bothering you, and then you watch the Lord figure that thing out? If it was me, I would have just went to that brother and sister and probably did a Peter thing, lost my cool and got all emotional and everything else. But when you take a day or two to pray about that thing and you let the Lord minister to you, 99% of the time, I've come to realize the issue is not with them, with me. And the Lord says, oh, well, did you look at this in your own life? Oh, have you thought about this? Did you think about maybe you came off a little harsh there? Maybe you came off a little rigid there? Oh, well, Lord, no, I actually didn't realize that. And then you go to that brother or sister and there's communion again. And you're doing the nipto, so to speak. And you're going to the Lord and you're basically saying, Lord, cleanse me. Help me to deal with this thing. Oftentimes, a lot of our problems can be dealt with just getting on our knees before the Lord. A lot of times that's all that needs to happen. And again, we serve because we've been served. We serve because of grace. We remember his service to us and that he bore our sins. And that is the fuel. That's the fuel for service. You know, early on in my walk, especially early on in pastoral ministry, if I'm going to be honest with you, it was a duty. It was obedience. It was, Lord, I have to do this thing because, well, I'm a pastor. And the more I understood, the more I realized what the Lord did for me. And listen, I'm still growing in this, please. But the more I realize, to put it simply, that God gave his only begotten son who was with him for eternity for me, the more I realize, wait a second, Lord. You know, I want to blame the Romans and the Jews for putting you on the cross. But Lord, that was me. That's a picture of me. And the more you realize that you've been forgiven for everything you've ever done, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, going to hell. You had nothing to live for, no purpose, no reason to live, nothing. The more you realize what Jesus has done for you, you start to now serve out of, huh, Lord, wow, I want to do this thing. Wow, Lord, I got eternity. Wow, Lord, I'm here for 75 years. What am I living for? Isn't it way better to live for infinity, eternity? Isn't it way better to live for the time I'm going to be with you forever? And you remember. And that's why the Lord would constantly tell the Israelites, hey, remember your flight from Egypt. Don't forget where you were at. Don't forget your 400 years in slavery. Don't forget that you had brutal taskmasters over you. Don't forget that you were a slave. And he says the same thing to us, which is why he gives this communion. Remember my broken body for you. Remember this spilled blood. Remember that your sin was a taskmaster. Remember that you were dead. Remember that you had no choice in the matter. There was no Romans 7. It was just the things I don't want to do, I just do them. Because I have no reason to live. I have no point of living. I have no accountability. I have no God to live for. I have no creator to glorify. So we just went with the flow and did what everyone else was doing. And we came up short. And then Jesus said, what? Cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. He used a bunch of different ways. Put your faith in me. Be a fisher of men. Come find life. Come drink of the living water, so to speak.